We apologise for the echo that's evident throughout this recording of a message by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. This unfortunately was due to problems when the original recording was made and is beyond our control. We hope, however, that it will not spoil your enjoyment of this sermon by the Doctor.
Say how privileged I am to be asked to deliver this Jubilee sermon on the occasion of the 50th anniversary of the founding of the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. I'm very happy to do this for many reasons. I mustn't spend too much time on this, but I had the privilege of knowing the Reverend E.J. Poole Connor, who was so instrumental in bringing this fellowship into being. I had the privilege of knowing him very intimately over a number of years, and I always rejoiced in my association with him, and particularly perhaps in connection with the Evangelical Library. But for many other reasons also, I am glad to be here, and I would like to apologize for any inconvenience that may have been caused to the authorities of the fellowship and to any others present here tonight for this new arrangement which has had to be made, unfortunately, in the order of the services last night and tonight. But men and women, we are in the hands of God, and however much we may plan and propose, God is over all, and we never know what a day may bring forth. But we thank him for his grace, which is sufficient for every eventuality and occasion. Now, I'd like to call your attention this evening to the message of that chapter, which my friend Mr. Fidge has read to us, namely the sixth chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, and in particular the 23rd verse. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. I felt when I was contemplating the message for this occasion that nothing perhaps could be more appropriate than that we should look at this occasion which we are celebrating in the light of the teaching of this particular chapter. For here we are reminded of a message delivered to the children of Israel after their exodus from the captivity and the bondage of Egypt, and just as they were about to enter into the promised land of Canaan. Here it seems to me we have a message that is not only appropriate to the occasion, but one which is very sorely and very sadly needed at this present time. I was tempted once to deal this evening with the differences and the similarities between the conditions obtaining 50 years ago and those of today. But I deemed that it would not be profitable merely to do that, though it is very interesting. I would sum it up by putting it like this, that I believe that once more we in our age and generation at this time are being called upon to fight the same battle as our fathers fought and others in the early 20s. Some of us had thought at that time and a little later that the great fight for the scriptures perhaps had been fought and won. The war, the First World War, had shattered the facile optimism of the liberal theologians, and we thought we'd heard the end of most of it. But unfortunately it's come back, and is coming back like a flood. So never was it more important for us to consider the whole situation in which we find ourselves, and particularly what the history of this fellowship has to say to us in that connection and in that respect. Now, it seems to me that the whole history of God's dealing with the human race is nothing but a series of happenings comparable to what we read of in this chapter. God bringing us out of us from some bondage. This has been the story of mankind, hasn't it? Man, because of his folly and because of his sin, is constantly getting himself into a condition of bondage in various ways. And the whole message of the Bible is the history of God in his infinite mercy and kindness and compassion, delivering his people, bringing them out from some bondage, setting them in liberty. That is, of course, the great and the central message of salvation. And that is the thing in which we delight who are believers of the gospel. But that's what it comes to. Men in fetters and in chains, the shackles of sin and evil. And there he would have remained and would remain, and all of us would remain in that condition, were it not, I say, that God comes in and sets his people free. But that is not only the story of the human race in general. It is also, unfortunately, the story of God's own people in particular. From the moment that you find God forming a people unto himself in the Old Testament through the call of Abram and so on, you tend to find that this was the checkered history of the children of Israel. Though they were God's people, they were constantly getting into a condition of bondage and of serfdom. It happened repeatedly to them. And that would have been the end of the story, were it not that God had intervened and had called them forth, drawn them out, and set them again at liberty. Now, the first great example of that, of course, is the one which is dealt with here in the book of Deuteronomy, the bondage and the captivity in Egypt. And there they would have perished were it not that God raised up a man who led them out and brought them again to their own land and to liberty. But there were many other examples of this in the times of the judges. It's constantly happened to them in exactly the same way. Then the Assyrians came down upon them. And then the Chaldeans, the captivity of Babylon. That seems to be a kind of epitome of the whole story of God's people in the Old Testament. It's a series of exoduses. God bringing his people out again from a bondage and under some terrible tyranny. This is a most astonishing thing. And then when you come to consider the Christian church, subsequent to the canon of the scriptures, unfortunately, you find that the history of the church has been very similar. The church has always had a tendency to go into bondage, to some kind of serfdom. And what are the glorious mountain peaks in church history? Well, they're all of them the history of some kind of exodus. What's the Protestant Reformation but a repetition of this? God setting his people free, calling them out of what Martin Luther called the Babylonian captivity of the church, out of the Egyptian darkness of Roman Catholicism, and setting them at liberty. That's what happened at the Reformation. But that didn't happen once and for all. They got back into trouble again. And the whole story of Puritanism is but a repetition of this. These men were crying for liberty, further liberty, complete liberty, feeling that it was inadequate, as it had happened in the Church of England. So that's another kind of exodus, people going out of the Church of England in the name of freedom and of liberty, anxious to have this emancipation. And that, as you know, I needn't tell you, is the real inner history of the great story of the Pilgrim Fathers. Those men who eventually went and settled in America had first gone out of this country because of this desire for freedom and for liberty, first to Holland and then from Holland, as you remember, to America. The story of the Pilgrim Fathers is just another repetition of the Exodus. It was all in terms of this kind of freedom for the people of God. And then you get exactly the same thing, as you know, in the evangelical awakening of the 18th century. And how? These bodies of people who met together in classes, first of all within the Church of England, found it was inevitable, if they were to have true, full freedom of worship, that they should go out and separate. And they felt that they were brought out by God and formed their various bodies. So you see, the whole history of the Christian Church again has been a series of exoduses. God calling out his people, separating them, setting them at liberty. Now the question that arises at once, of course, for us is this. Why is it that God's people get into this condition? How does it ever come to pass that they should be in this sort of bondage, this servitude, this serfdom? And this to me is the most interesting and important point. It never happens suddenly. It didn't in biblical times. It hasn't happened in subsequent times. It's always a gradual and a most insidious process. Indeed, we can go further and say this. And this is one of the great lessons it seems to me we've got to learn at the present time. The Church has generally found herself in bondage because of the abuse of something which was in and of itself quite good. How often has it happened? Has it happened here to the children of Israel when they found themselves under the whips and the harshness of their taskmasters in Egypt? How did they ever get into this position? Well, you remember the answer. You know the story. They went down to Egypt because of the famine that had arisen. The famine was more or less universal. But God, you remember, had made provision through Joseph. And so these people had gone down to Egypt to buy food. And the result was that they'd all gone down there and they'd lived there. There was nothing wrong in that. It was God's own provision that there was corn in Egypt. So the going down into Egypt was not bad in any sense. It was good. But it was that, you see, which was meant to be a temporary measure and a temporary expedient, which ultimately led to the serfdom and to the captivity. And so often you will find in biblical history and in subsequent history that it has been something analogous to that that has eventually brought the Church into this condition of servitude. Some condition had arisen, something had to be done. Perhaps a committee was set up or some enactment was made, which was excellent as a temporary measure. But alas, temporary measures have a tendency to become permanent. It is always more difficult to repeal an act of Parliament than it is to pass the original act. And so it has generally been the case that God's people have got into this condition because of something that was right in and of itself, but which became abused. You know, the great example of that in many ways is what happened to the brazen serpent. You remember how when the people were being bitten by serpents and were dying, God told Moses to make this brazen serpent and put it up on a pole and to teach the people that anybody who looked at it would be healed, and so they were. Excellent. But you know, a day came when that became an idol. And God had to command them to destroy the brazen serpent. That's the kind of thing to which I am referring. But I take it that the ultimate cause of why God's people so often find themselves in a condition of bondage is this. It is because they're God's people. And because they're God's people, they bring upon themselves the hatred and the persecution of those who are opposed to God. Our Lord has prepared us for this. He says, the servant is not greater than his Lord. He said, if they've done this to me, how much more are they going to say to you, to do it to you? And it is very largely because they are the people of God. That was the trouble with these poor Israelites. That's why they were treated in this way. They were God's people, and they were blessed of God, and they were successful. That made the Egyptians jealous of them, and then made them hate them, and then made them persecute them, and so on. So the ultimate cause of this is the very fact that we are God's people means that we are the targets of the devil, the evil one. who is not so much concerned about us as that he should ruin God's work, as he tried to do with the original creation, and as he, that he might bring the gospel into disrepute. Well, very well. There, then, it seems to me, are the main causes why this should ever happen to the people of God. Why it is that we have this miserable story, for it is a miserable story, that the people of God are so constantly in captivity and need in some way or another to be led and to be brought forth. Now the next matter it seems to me that we must consider is this. The type of bondage, the manifestations of this bondage into which God's people so constantly have fallen. What are the forms which it takes? I believe it's very important that we should remind ourselves of these at this present time. For I believe that what happened on this occasion so long ago is the position of so many today. And there are many of God's people, live up and down this land and other lands, who are in trouble and don't know quite what to do. They're suffering, they're complaining under these terrible goadings and so on of those who are against them, and they don't know what to do. So it's important we should consider the forms, the ways in which this kind of bondage manifests itself. The first, of course, and the greatest, I'm looking at the thing historically tonight, the first and the greatest tyranny of all was the tyranny of Roman Catholicism. This was endured by God's people through so many long centuries. All that is conveyed by the terms priesthood and papalism and all the other manifestations of that terrible tyranny under which the people of God were not allowed to read their Bibles, not allowed to meet together to pray and to consider these matters, but were kept in a condition of gross darkness. This great worldly church, claiming civic power as well as spiritual power and dominating over the lives of the people. I hope that you're familiar with the history. In days and times like these, when men and women are being enticed not only to look back to Rome, but to go back to Rome, it is surely wise for us to read something of the history of the past. For Rome has not changed a single doctrine, and Rome is still Rome in spite of the new face that she may put on, as we've been reminded by Dr. La Cueva. Well, now, there is one great illustration of it. But unfortunately, that's not the only way in which this kind of tyranny or of bondage has manifested itself in the past. Another way is this, what I would call ecclesiasticism. Or if you prefer it in another word, denominationalism. What is this? Well, you read the history of the church, and you'll find that there is a perpetual tendency constantly in the church to allow forms of government and systems of government to tyrannize over the people. I remember reading a book many years ago, must be over 40 years by now, I'm afraid, which had a most suggestive title, Religions of Authority and Religions of the Spirit. And it's the most excellent title. It's a wonderful summary of the whole of church history. There has been a constant battle in the life of the people of God, Old Testament and New, and particularly in the Christian church, a conflict between these two elements, religions of authority, where the institution becomes important, where the particular form of government becomes important, over and against the freedom of the Spirit. There's been a constant tension here. Now this is something that is almost inevitable. You see, you must have form as well as substance. You must have a minimum, an irreducible minimum, of order and of government. We read of all that in the New Testament itself. The need arose almost immediately in the early church. You get the appointment of deacons in Act 6 for that reason. The church cannot continue to exist without a modicum of order and of system and of government. But the danger is that that becomes so exaggerated that it militates against the spirit. And this is something that one can see so clearly as one looks at the long story of the history of the Christian church. How not only bishops as well as popes, but also sometimes presbyter. You remember it was Milton who said that the new presbyter was very similar, just another name for the old priest. The tendency for men and for officials to become more important, and for the structure of the church and the government of the church and the ordering of the church, not only to militate against the life of the Spirit, but more or less to quench the life of the Spirit. That's very common, and has happened many, many times. But again, I haven't exhausted the list. There have been other factors that have led to this sort of tyranny and of bondage. Sometimes a kind of intellectualism has come in. It is right that we should have confessions of faith. It is right that we should define our faith. The very fact that heresies begin to be taught means that the church has got to define truth over against heresy. That's why the early church, under the guidance of the Spirit, met together in their great councils and drew up their various creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, Athanasian Creed, Nicene Creed, and so on. But there is a danger constantly that men of a certain legalistic type of mind become over-precise and define beyond the teaching of the Scripture, and it can become a bondage and a tyranny. They legislate for the people of God in a manner that the New Testament itself doesn't do. And frequently this kind of bigot has been a severe kind of tyranny which has been exercised over the spiritual life and the thinking and the worship of many of God's people. That's another manifestation. And then another has been worldliness in the church. Now, if you think of what happened 200 years ago, at the time of the evangelical awakening, the real trouble with the church at that time was that she was worldly. I know she was more or less indifferent to her doctrine, but the main trouble was worldliness. You had worldly parsons, you had worldly church members. And the result was that when people under the preaching of Whitfield and the Wesleys and others received a living spiritual experience and wanted to worship in that way, they were persecuted by the others. They found themselves in fetters. They were persecuted in a physical manner as well as in a spiritual manner. And there was a great conflict as between the institution and the liberty and the freedom of the Spirit. Worldliness in the church always persecutes the true Christians. There have been so many examples of this in the long story of the church. But you know, I sometimes think, and this is, I think, particularly true today, that perhaps the most powerful form of tyranny and of bondage under which God's true people have suffered has been traditionalism. What do I mean by traditionalism? Well, I mean something like this. That people are governed not so much by their understanding nor by their experience, but by what has always been done. Now, I've had to hear a great deal of this during the last 40 years or so, and I'm constantly hearing about it from my brethren in the ministry at the present time. Men who themselves are anxious for liberty and for freedom are finding it difficult to persuade their people to follow them. And I say, well, what's the trouble? What is their argument? They say they have no arguments except this, that we were brought up in this church. This is the denomination that I've always known. This is how I've always done things. And you see, it's something with which you can't reason. It's not intelligent. It's the sheer weight of habit and of custom, a dead traditionalism. And it is one of the greatest forms of tyranny. As I say, irrational, but nevertheless very powerful. And so God's people have been subjected to these various forms of tyranny and are still being subjected to them at the present time. It's all but the modern form of what happened to these poor children of Israel down in Egypt, having to build more and more bricks with insufficient straw, the whips and the lashes of the taskmasters. How has all this been applied in church history? How is it being applied so often today? Well, many of these brethren here tonight know something about the tyranny of sustentation funds. They know what it is to have the financial screw put upon them. If they persist in preaching as they do, or if they persist in trying to enlighten their people with regard to the doctrine of the church and of church government, they know the tyranny of committees and of presbyteries and of bishops. And it can be a very powerful tyranny. I've known excellent men in the ministry who, because they belonged to denominations which could control the movement of ministers, were never given a charge or a church anywhere approximating to London. They were generally sent to the wilds of Wales or the north of Scotland or to Cornwall. And it was seen to by the authorities that such men were never to receive a call to what is regarded as an important or a city church. This is sheer persecution. This is nothing but the old taskmasters of Egypt with their whips and their lashes. And I say this to the honor of so many brethren who are here tonight who've endured this kind of tyranny and of serfdom and of bondage in the past, and who have borne it so manfully. Well, now, there are some of the kinds and the types and the forms of this bondage and this tyranny which one can see when one looks through the pages of church history. What is to happen to us? What hope is there for the true people of God? There they are. They're in captivity. They're in bondage. What happens? The answer has always been that God has intervened. He brought us forth. And he's always done it. And he's done it because the church is his. It isn't the church of men. It's the church of God. I haven't the time tonight to go into the ways in which God has done this. Sometimes he's done it as he did it on this occasion with the children of Israel. He's raised up one man like Moses and has given him the truth and the vision. Poor Moses. Look how he suffered. Look at these miserable children of Israel. The time it took him to convince them, their readiness to complain and to grumble and to go back. And Moses has to keep on almost in desperation. The one man, as it were, standing alone. Now, very often it has been like that. But it isn't always like that. God has disturbed the people, opened their eyes to the bondage under which they're living, made them realize that they're in a system which is alien to their whole genius and their being as his people and as true Christians. And in various ways, he has thus disturbed them, roused them, and they've had a leader and they've followed. Here again is something which is so wonderful, I must advert to it very briefly. Look at the series of leaders you get mentioned in the Bible and the Scriptures. But look at the great leaders subsequent to that. I've already referred to Martin Luther. It was just this very thing. There were the people of God in this Egyptian darkness, the Babylonian captivity of the church. And God disturbed his men and opened his eyes. At first it was his own personal concern about his own justification, as you know, and he objected to the indulgences. But on and on he went reading the Scripture, and as he did so, he saw so clearly that the whole system was wrong, and that the people were being denied the truth. They knew more about saints than they did about the biblical characters. They knew more about Mary than they did about her son. And he began to denounce this church and to open the eyes of the people. And they were awakened and they followed him out. John Calvin did something similar. And then in Scotland, at the same time, you had that great man John Knox. This happens to be the 400th anniversary of the death of John Knox. And some of us are going to have the privilege of celebrating that here in London later on in the year and in Edinburgh. But that man did exactly the same. The people in Scotland were in utter darkness in a spiritual sense. God raised his men, and he thundered his message, And he opened the eyes of the people, and they were led out of the Church of Rome, and they were led to the liberty of the gospel, which is so well known and which has played such a vital part in the whole history of that great nation and that great people. Well, on I could go mentioning other great and notable names, the great men of the 18th century. These are all, as it were, a kind of Moses, chosen by God to open the eyes of the people and to lead them out. And you come to the last century, and you've got to mention Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He saw this very thing. It's the whole meaning of the downgrade movement. And he did his utmost to enlighten the people and to lead them out from the tyranny which had come in. And in this connection, I'm happy to say that I wouldn't hesitate to include, as being worthy to be put into the list, the name of E.J. Poole Connor. He was in the same tradition, as he shows so clearly in his own book, Evangelicalism in England. Well, now, those are the ways in which God brings his people out. But let me ask the most important question. Why does he do this? Why did God bring them out? Why did God bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Why didn't he let them stay there and bless them, as it were? Why did he bring them forth, take them through the Red Sea and so on? And the first answer is that Egypt is no place for God's people. God's people are meant to be free people. God's people are meant to worship him in the way that he has appointed, and not in the way that some human potentates may chance to decide. It's because they're God's people, and because without liberty and without freedom, they cannot truly worship. You see, this is the great story of Protestantism and the free churches, particularly in our own country. All these men who came out in the 16th and the 17th and the 18th centuries, they all came out for exactly the same reason. They felt they were not being given liberty to worship God as they wanted to worship him. They felt that they were being killed by formalism, by ceremonies, by ritual, by the whole structure of the church. And their spirits were crying out for liberty. They wanted to pray. They were not allowed to pray. They wanted to study the scriptures. They were not allowed to do so. So you see, they came to the realization, and how important and how vital this is, that with a mixed multitude you have no freedom. If you're involved with people who deny essential aspects of the truth, if you're in a mixed denomination where some deny the very being of God and others the deity of Christ and most of the cardinal articles of the Christian faith, how can you enjoy freedom in worship? How can you pray with a man who denies the deity of the Lord? I say it's impossible. It just cannot be done. Or how can you be free in your worship and in your conduct of your Christian life if you're always having to consider that if you say something, you may be offending a brother minister in the same denomination or something of that kind? How can you be free when you're always having to accommodate and always having to be wary lest you may cause some offense? My dear friends, these things are impossible. There is the conflict between the institution and the spirit, between the letter and the spirit. And it is because God wants his people to be free, as the Apostle Paul puts it in that ringing phrase at the beginning of chapter 5 of the Epistle to the Galatians, "Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." And the call of the gospel is always a great call to liberty. God's people have no right to remain in Egypt. They have no right to remain in any Babylon. They may have comfort, but their business, I say, is not to belong, to come out and to enjoy the liberty wherewith Christ has set them free. So the first thing that has to happen to people in this condition is that they have to come forth. And God, in these various ways, as I say, does this. He brought us out from this. And we've got to come out from every form of tyranny and of serfdom. We are entitled to worship God freely. The freedom of the spirit is the supreme thing in connection with worship. And we must get rid of every latent hindrance and restraint, whether it be theological or ecclesiastical or whatever else it may chance to be, that militates against this vital, fundamental, and central freedom. So God, in various ways, brings us out from them. That's the first reason. But now let me emphasize the second. Why does he bring us out? Why did he bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Was it simply to leave them in the wilderness? Was that the object? Was it mere physical absence from Egypt? Is that all? And you see, the answer is quite plain. He brought us out from thence that, in order that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. Now, here is the thing that I would leave in your minds above everything else. Mere separation from wrong is not sufficient for the people of God. I say you start with separation. You must separate from all bodies, whatever they may be, and however long their traditions, however venerable their histories. We must separate from all bodies that allow men in the name of Christ to deny Christ. We must separate from all forms of sacerdotalism and priestcraft and all that is merely formal in connection with the worship of God. We must separate from all that. But I say with equal emphasis and stress that only and merely to separate from that is not enough. God doesn't bring us out merely to bring us out. He doesn't bring us out to leave us in a wilderness. The children of Israel had to spend some time in the wilderness. It was their own fault. It was because of their sinfulness. God didn't bring them out of Egypt to bring them to the wilderness. He brought them out of Egypt to take them into Canaan. And here is something I think that many of us need to be reminded of at the present time. It's not enough that you be clear about separation from heresy, unspiritual character and life in a church, and all these other things to which I've made reference. It's not enough to separate. We are not called out of Egypt to enter into the cave of Adullam. The Christian people who are called out to the mixed denominations are not to become just little sectaries, just little coteries of people who pride themselves in saying that they don't belong to that. They mustn't belong to that. They're right there. But merely not to belong to that doesn't put you right. It's only the first step. He brought us out from thence, that in order that he might bring us in. God's work is always positive, and his purposes are always positive. Where does he want to bring us? Are our churches that have left the mixed denominations to be almost identical with those others, with the one difference that we don't belong to them? Are the people of God to look like the Egyptians and these others? The only difference being that we're no longer actually in Egypt? I say that that is an insult to the name of God. No, no, we're to be entirely different. It isn't merely coming out of Egypt, it's entering into Canaan. This is God's great and grand purpose. So let us examine ourselves, my friends, and let's be certain of this. Don't merely stop priding yourself that you've left what is wrong. The great question I would ask and I would leave with this assembly is this: have you entered into Canaan? Why did God bring you out? Well, he tells us here in verses 10 and 11. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantedst not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. That's what God's purpose is. not merely to bring us out and leave us in misery as little groups of people in a wilderness. No, no, it's Canaan. Houses, cities, wells which we haven't dug, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is what God's people are to be. This is where God wants us to come. This is where He's leading us. And until we know that we've arrived in this Canaan, my dear friends, we're in a thoroughly defective position. What does it mean? What does he mean by these houses and these cities and these wells and the land flowing with milk and honey? Well, in a spiritual sense, I would interpret it like this. Why must we separate from heresy and heterodoxy? Why must we have nothing to do with denominations that allow people to deny the cardinal articles of the Christian faith? Why? The answer is this: that we may have the full enjoyment of this glorious gospel. We are called, I say, to liberty. What did our Lord say he'd come to give his people? I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. You say, we've left the dead churches, we've left the dead denominations. All right, my friend, I'm glad, but tell me, have you got a live church? Are you alive yourself? Have you got this life more abundantly? It's because that's impossible in captivity and bondage that God brings us out. He puts us into his own land, the land that he's promised to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, the land that he's prepared for his people. And true evangelical churches are not to give the same impression or to have the same aspect, the same appearance, as dead churches in dead denominations. There is to be an essential difference. We're not to be negative, we're meant to be positive. What are we meant to show? We're meant to have assurance of salvation. Cities to dwell in, houses to sit down in and enjoy ourselves. We've arrived, it's all prepared for us. Assurance. This is the great need of the hour. The world is in trouble. It doesn't know what to believe. It's ready to clutch at anything that passes by, any theory, any movement, anything. People are bankrupt and they want certainty. And this is the great task of the Christian church at a time like this, to give certainty to people, certainty and assurance of salvation. These other people in the dead denominations, they have no assurance of salvation. They can't have it. They don't believe the truth. But it's a terrible thing if we, who claim to be the people of God, are equally uncertain as they. This is what they come to us and they say. They say, you've left us, you've separated from us. But are you different? Are your churches different? They say, we don't see much difference. You seem to be exactly as we are, except that you no longer belong to us. And if that is true, God have mercy upon us. We are meant to dwell in Canaan, my friends. We are meant to have assurance of salvation. Yes, and we are meant to drink of these wells. We are meant to have full satisfaction. We are meant to be representatives before the whole world of that which our Lord said, you remember, to the woman of Samaria. Whosoever drinketh of this water, the water that belongs to men and the world, the man-made wells, the teaching of these false doctrines in the dead denominations, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, and they do. That's why they have to keep on changing their theologies. They're always having to move to some new philosophy, some new idea, some new stunt, because they haven't got truth, and they can't find satisfaction or give it to others. But that's not the position of the people of God. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never, no, never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Our churches, my friends, are to represent that. The wells which we haven't digged, the Son of God has digged them for us at the cost of his life. And here is an endless supply bubbling up into everlasting life. And everything else that is included under the words milk and honey. There is no justification for separation from the dead denominations unless we show people that we've entered the land that is flowing with milk and honey, Full enjoyment. Read the great history of the past. This is what happened at the Reformation. There was no enjoyment under Roman Catholicism. They denounced the doctrine of assurance of salvation. You were to go and confess your sins to the priest. You had to pray to the saints. People had to light candles when you were dead and pay indulgences for your soul. The whole thing was uncertain. There was no enjoyment. And there was no true singing then. But when the Reformation came, they began to sing again. The songs of liberty. Read about the early church. See the lyrical pictures in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. What was the great characteristic of those people? They met in one another's houses daily. They hadn't got church buildings then, but they met in one another's houses. And what did they do? They ate their bread with gladness, with rejoicing of heart, praising God. They were a praising people. So were the early people of the Reformers. Read the history of the Methodists of the 18th century. When these great hymns came flowing in, why, well, they were taking of the milk and the honey. They had full satisfaction, full enjoyment, the great freedom of the gospel. And they began to sing and they prayed together and they were enjoying their new life in Christ Jesus. That's the ultimate object in bringing us out of Egypt, that we may enter into the land flowing with milk and honey. Well, let me therefore close on this note. The thing which is emphasized perhaps chiefly in this sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the warnings that were given to these people. You've been brought out. Be careful, says the message of God through his servant. Be careful. I've brought you out, I've given you liberty. You haven't done it, I've done it for you. And I'm sending you into this land where you haven't built the cities, nor the houses, nor digged the wells, and the whole place is flowing with milk and honey. Be careful. Be careful of what? That you don't revert again into a condition which will end in bondage. You see, this isn't automatic. That's why you have these detailed instructions. You might think that it's enough to bring a man out of the bondage. He'll be all right once he's at liberty. Not at all. The whole tendency of men in sin is to go back into bondage, as I told you at the beginning. So you have these great instructions. And aren't they necessary? The history of the church tells you that they're necessary always because of this fatal tendency in men. Have you ever read the story of the free churches in this country? They all started as free churches. Congregationalists, Baptists, Methodists, every one of them. The free churches. They didn't belong to the institutional, church, the state church. They were free churches, and they believed in liberty, and they were ready to die for liberty. Free churches. Those are the very churches that are persecuting many evangelical people at the present time. They're no longer free. They're tied by traditions. They're tied by their own enactments. They're tied by their own committees. They're tied by their own funds. No, no. You can't assume that because you're out, you'll remain out. What must we avoid? The first thing to avoid is never to look back to Egypt. Have you read the story of these people, these miserable people? There they are in the wilderness. And they said to Moses and to Aaron, have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? We remember, they said, when we were in Egypt, we remember the cucumbers and the melons and the Greek and the garlic and the onions and the leeks. And they were looking back with longing eyes on Egypt and its flesh pots. These people who'd been in a terrible serfdom and miserable slavery, looking back. And this has been the most fatal thing in the story of most of the free churches. Having come out in the name of liberty, they've looked back. And they've begun to desire to be respectable. It's a dangerous period in the life of any individual church or body of churches when they seek to be respectable. While they're persecuted and a despised minority, there isn't much danger. But the second stage comes, and they begin to settle on their lees, and they want intellectual respectability or some formal respectability, and are anxious to have the plaudits of the old denominations and to borrow certain of their methods. It is then they begin to go wrong. Those who began in freedom become denominational. This is the war. How do we avoid these things? Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. And the commandments for us are perfectly plain and clear. What is a true free evangelical church? It's a church that lives on the Bible. It's a church that delights in the doctrines of truth, the doctrines of the scriptures. We are not here to pass political pronouncements. We are not interested in political-social movements. That's the province of the dead denominations. What has characterized the people of God and the living evangelical church always has been that it's been the church of the book and being concerned about salvation truth. This is the first commandment. Keep to the truth. Then you come on to the fellowship that results from that and the breaking of bread and the praying together. The evangelical church should be characterized by prayer meetings rather than by committees. The others are experts at committees. They've multiplied them and their organizations. The true church is essentially simple, and she lives by prayer, and she's not interested in influence or authority or wealth or power. She's interested in the spirit of the living God, and she knows that the powerhouse of the church is the prayer meeting. So what characterized the early church is what has always characterized the true, free evangelical churches in all subsequent eras and periods in the long story of this church of God. Keep the commandments. And in other words, I can put it like this. Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. We must watch. Ecclesia semper reformanda. The church must be always under the word. The fact you've come out isn't enough. You may slip back. They have done so, all of them. The church must always be reforming herself. She must always be examining herself in the light of the scripture, face to face with truth. Are we keeping the commandments? Are we looking back? Are we tending to revert? Always under reformation. Always self-examination, always making sure that we hold to the primitive pattern. In other words, what the church always needs and what she must always hold to are the twin factors that have characterized her from the beginning. The word and the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It's God who's given us everything. And it's God alone who can keep us going. As he gave us life, the cities, the houses, the wells, the milk and the honey, it's all the free grace of God. Nothing of ourselves. Very well, the church must always live in that spirit, realizing our utter dependence upon him. And with an absolute confidence that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That though the gates of hell are set against us, they'll never prevail against us. That the purposes of God are ever sure, and his promises will never fail. The world may deride us and despise us and laugh at us. Let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. Nothing matters but that we are the people of God. He who first put his hand upon us when we were in the Egypt of sin and evil and separated us from this present evil world and put us into the church is the same God who alone can keep the church and will keep the church as long as we keep his commandments and look unto him and unto him alone. May God bless to us in this critical, confusing period through which we are passing the lesson that Moses of old taught the children of Israel after the Exodus, as they were about to enter the Canaan, flowing with milk and honey.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.